Our lesson for today is entitled, An Undivided Heart is Joyful. So, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What is joy? And why is an undivided heart joyful? I think the concept of biblical joy is somewhat confusing and hard to understand. It was for me, at least. For the longest time in my Christian walk, I had a really hard time wrapping my mind around what it meant to be joyful. You know, I would read James's instruction in his first epistle. He would say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you're going through various trials. And Peter's similar instructions found in his first epistle when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. I would read those passages and passages similar to those, and I would say, how can I be joyful when I'm going through whatever it was that I was going through? And what really, really confused me is how Peter could put the words rejoice and distressed in the same verse. He's admitting that you're distressed, and yet you need to be joyful. Whatever it was I was going through, it was definitely not joyful. You know, I know you've experienced this before. I would sometimes just have this heaviness of heart and this feeling of angst in the pit of my stomach, and yet God's word commands me to be joyful. It just didn't make any sense to me. As I look back, I now realize that I was equating the world's happiness with the Christian's joy. And they're not the same thing. Not at all. D.A. Carson says in his book, Praying with Paul, and I have this on your handout, so much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs. And these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of happiness and fulfillment without rightly understanding where true happiness and fulfillment lie. Now, I know there are a lot of things that make me happy, that make us happy. Did throw out a couple of things just quickly. What makes you happy?
Good health.
Good health, okay. What else?
Good food.
Good food, boy. I experienced that, let me tell you, on my cruise. Good food. What else? I'm sorry?
Coffee.
These are not exactly the answers I was anticipating. Being with my grandchildren, absolutely. Spending time with the family. You know, what makes me happy is an unsolicited text from one of my adult children that simply, they don't want anything, they just say, hey mom, what's up? You know, that's just pleasing. Spring, how many of us are just so totally happy that it's spring, right? It's spring. For me, as most of you know, or some of you know, going on a Caribbean cruise to celebrate 45 years of marriage, that made me very happy. And yet, you know what? That happiness didn't last very long because I was faced with a mound of laundry that needed my immediate attention once I got home. You know, all of these things do and should cause us to be happy, but it's not the same thing as biblical joy. An undivided heart is the basis for biblical joy. The word joy comes from the word rejoice. I checked, researched several extended definitions of the word joy, found a lot of good ones. So on your handout is a compilation, my own compilation of all of them. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit given by God, which exists in having a right relationship with Him through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope, not based on circumstances. That needs to be underlined. Not based on circumstances. It's a state of mind and an orientation of heart. We're going to come back to this definition a little bit later. Our theme verse for the entire year has been Psalm 86:11. And I know that we have been in the process of memorizing it. Some of us have, some of us are still trying to memorize it, but let's say it together. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And as been said before, the last phrase of that verse is in NIV is translated, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. What I would like to do this morning, since it's our last morning together, is to take a look at this theme verse in more detail and not only remind ourselves of what it's saying, but also to see how it relates to biblical joy and why an undivided heart is joyful. So if you would, turn to Psalm 186. Turn to Psalm 86 for me. And before you go to verse 11, I want you to just go to the very beginning of that psalm. If you notice, at the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 86 is entitled A Prayer of David. So instead of this being a song to be sung by all the people, this is David's personal prayer request to his God. We are reading David's prayer journal as we read Psalm 86. This is his heart's cry. So if you see Psalm 86, now you can turn to verse 11. Psalm 86:11, to divide it up here, it contains two prayer requests. And sandwiched in between those two prayer requests is a commitment or a pledge that David says he will do. So let's look at David's first prayer request, which is the first phrase of verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I believe David's first prayer request, teach me your way, O Lord, can be viewed from at least a couple of different angles. First of all, it's a request for the general teaching of God's word, as David simply wants to know which way he is supposed to go. He's saying, teach me, Lord, in how you want me to live my life. Also, I see it as a personal prayer request, where David is asking God to show him what to do in a particular situation or a particular trial that he's going through. So let's look at it first from a general request. The first thing that popped off the page to me as I was studying this is it's pretty obvious that David has a teachable spirit. If he didn't have a teachable spirit, he wouldn't be asking the Lord, teach me. Teach me your way, O Lord. So he has a teachable spirit. He is open to what God's word says. That right there is a challenge to us. Do we really want to be taught God's word? Are we open to what it says? David is simply saying, what does your word say to me as a how I am to live my life? Give me insight. Give me understanding. Give me direction as found in your word as to how to navigate this world in which I live. According to Matthew Henry, David was well taught in the things of God and yet was sensible enough to know he needed further instruction and could not trust his own judgment. As all of us know, we are so blessed to have such excellent teaching here at Indian Hills. Because of Gil's diligence in the study of the word and because of his gift to communicate it to us so clearly, we are well-taught believers. But as Matthew Henry says of David, we too know that we will never reach a point where we know it all. And that's why we should, along with David, ask God, teach us, teach me your way. God's word and the knowledge of God himself is inexhaustible. Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8 read this way. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Well, it's pretty obvious that the answer to these rhetorical questions is no. We can't discover the depths of God or the limits of the Almighty. The psalmist knew that as well, Psalm 119, verse 18, when he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." I don't always, but oftentimes I do begin my quiet times with that verse, asking God, show me what it is that you want to impress upon my heart today. Then, as a personal request, and I believe the personal prayer request here is more in view, simply because the psalm is identified as a prayer of David. So I believe this is David's personal prayer request. He is asking God what he should do because of the particular trial that he's going through. And verse 14 tells us what that trial is. Verse 14 says, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them." This doesn't sound like a very happy situation, does it? I don't think David is in his happy place. This is David's reason behind his prayer. There are those who are trying to kill him. He wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't know quite what that is. So he asks, "What am I supposed to do here, Lord? I feel as if my back is up against the wall, and I don't know what to do." Have you ever prayed that prayer? "I don't know what to do. Show me what I am to do." How many times have we ourselves prayed that same thing? And rightfully so. We must always seek God's will and God's way when in confusion and when in doubt. You know, when I cry out to the Lord, asking him to tell me what to do in any particular situation, he directs me through his word. He directs me with such counsel as Psalm 46:10, "Just be still and know that I am God." Or, most recently, Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you as you keep silent." Again, how many of us know this verse, Proverbs 15:1? "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And oh, so many times has he reminded me of Philippians 2, verse 3. "Whatever you do, Sheila, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself." And of course, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And last but not least, Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now, I've quoted these random verses to make a point, and that is, God speaks to us through his word. That's why knowing God's word is imperative if we expect him to show us his way when going through any difficulty. Memorization is key. The psalmist knew that. Again, Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And he also knew Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's God's word that gives us direction. It's God's word that gives us the answers when we're going through a difficult time. What am I supposed to do here? Seek God through his word, and you will find answers. Before we move on to the next part of Psalm 86:11, I want to quickly mention that we need to look at this verse from just another slightly different angle. It is important for us to not only ask God to teach us his way and what we are to do in any particular situation, but we also need to ask him to show us how we might be going the wrong way. David prayed that as well. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way." The next line of Psalm 86:11 is, "I will walk in your truth." This verse needs, this particular phrase of this verse needs to be read with the emphasis on the word will. I will walk in your truth. What a simple and yet profound statement. This is David's commitment. Lord, teach me your way, and when you do, I will walk in your truth. David is making a choice to walk in the truth of God's word. Walking in obedience is a choice. Might be hard. You might think, I just can't do that, but walking in obedience is a choice. David's promise, as Carrie said to us in our very first lesson, was to conform his life to Scripture. I've mentioned this to other people, but I love that phrase, to conform his life to Scripture. And I think that's what I want. I want to conform my life to Scripture. That's what should be our desire, is to conform our lives to Scripture. David desired nothing less than absolute obedience to God and to his word, and neither should we. As we know, David's heart was a heart that sought after the heart of God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Truth," and I love this, "truth will not be a mere doctrine or sentiment to me, but a matter of daily life." And again, Matthew Henry said, "We cannot walk in God's way and truth unless he teach us. And if we expect he should teach us, we must resolve to be governed by his teaching." It's not enough to be taught God's word. Absolutely necessary, but it's not enough to be taught God's word. We must obey it as well. Knowledge is not an end of itself. It's a means to an end. Colossians 1:9, we won't turn there for time, but Colossians 1:9, Paul is praying for the Colossians, and he prays, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." There's no period there. There's a comma. Paul goes on to say why he's praying that. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of his calling, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." We need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We need to please him in everything that we do. There is a statement that the presidential staff says, and that statement is, "I serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States." Have you heard that before? "I serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States." Well, you know what? A much greater honor is that we, as believers, serve at the pleasure of a sovereign God who sits not in the Oval Office, but he is enthroned in the heavens above. Because of our privileged position, we are under obligation to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to walk in God's truth, which is obeying him, obedience. If there is a disconnect between being taught God's word and then obeying it, then there's something wrong somewhere. Either we're really not a believer, or we've lost sight of whom we serve. The thing that's interesting here is the only way we can walk in his truth, as David promises God, is to have an undivided heart, to fear his name. David promises to walk in the truth, but he understands that the only way he can do that is to have a reverential fear of the Lord. We serve a holy God who deserves our awestruck obedience and proper fear. And the only way that's going to happen is for us to have an undivided heart, which takes us to the last phrase of Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. The word unite is translated in many different ways, such as alike, all together, completely, one accord, together in unity. So with that in mind, David is saying, make my heart altogether like yours. Give me a heart completely devoted to you. Cause my heart to be in one accord with yours. May my heart walk together in unity with your heart. If you're looking for an exercise to do this afternoon, take these words alike, all together, and create your own sentences in regard to unite my heart to fear your name. Paraphrase it so that you can get a better grasp, or you can put it into your own words. It's a good exercise. I enjoy doing this myself. You know, I don't want my heart fragmented with pieces just scattered here and there and worldly pursuits and worldly thinking. I don't want to spend my time with things that won't matter for eternity. I want my heart to be wholly devoted to God. I want to have a single-minded focus because, as we all know, at the end of the day, when we lay our heads on our pillows, having had a heart that was devoted to the Lord, all that matters. That's all that matters. There are so many times I've listened to a message on Sunday morning, and in my heart I've said, yes, yes, preach it, yes. Resolved to follow through with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, only to blow it before I've finished eating lunch. I hope you too have experienced that same thing. My intentions are good, but in case you didn't really get the connect of the song that we sang, the last part of it, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. What enabled David to follow through with his commitment to walk in God's truth? In other words, what is the secret to living a life of obedience? When the chips are down and we are faced with a decision to obey or disobey, what is it that will cause us to choose obedience? Well, I believe it's a proper fear of God, which only comes from an undivided heart. Our heart's desire to fear his name. We need to stop and ask ourselves, do you love the Lord? Do you want to honor him? Do you fear his name? Then choose obedience. Carrie shared with us a quote by Charles Spurgeon. It's a rather lengthy quote, but it's a very good quote, and I do want to read it. And as I read it, read along with me. I think I put it on your outlines. And really concentrate on what it's saying. Charles Spurgeon says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name. Having taught me one way, give me one heart to walk therein. For too often I feel a heart and a heart, two natures contending, two principles struggling for sovereignty. Our minds are apt to be divided between a variety of objects, like trickling streamlets which waste their force in 100 runnels. Our great desire should be to have our life floods poured into one channel, and to have that channel directed towards the Lord alone. A man of divided heart is weak. The man of one object is the man. God, who created the bands of our nature, can draw them together, tighten, strengthen, and fasten them, and so braced and inwardly knit by his uniting grace, we shall be powerful for good, but not otherwise. To fear God is both the beginning, the growth and the maturity of wisdom. Therefore, should we be undividedly given up to it, heart and soul? That's an undivided heart. So let's bring this full circle. I asked at the beginning, what is joy and why is an undivided heart joyful? Well, to answer our first question, let's just review or read through the definition of joy again. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit given by God, which exists in having a right relationship with Him through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope, not based on circumstances. It's a state of mind and an orientation of heart. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but according to this definition, joy is not a feeling, not necessarily. Joy is not an emotion. Joy is a thing. Joy is a noun. It's not conditioned on circumstances. Joy is being rightly related to the sovereign God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why joy can exist alongside sorrow. That's why the words rejoice and distressed can coexist in the same sentence as Peter places them. That's why we can have a heaviness of heart and a feeling of angst in the pit of our stomach, while at the same time having joy, because, as Peter goes on to say in that passage, our eternal inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And that's what we look forward to. It says of Christ, for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. Our second question, why is an undivided heart joyful? Well, based on Psalm 86:11, our joy comes from, number one, knowing God's word, being taught God's word. Psalm 119, verse 24 says, your testimonies also are my delight. Jeremiah said the same thing, chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me the joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Secondly, our joy comes from obeying God's word. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Oh, how blessed is the man, and that can be read as, oh, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Do you think about God's word throughout the day? Purposely discipline yourself to think about God's word throughout the day and how that applies to your life. Psalm 119, verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Why? For I delight in it. Thirdly, our joy comes from having an undivided heart to fear his name. Psalm 119, again, verse 38. I love this verse. Establish your word to your servant is that which produces reverence for you. It's God's word that teaches us about him, and in turn, the more we learn about him, the more we will fear his name, the more we will have an undivided heart to fear his name. It's his word that produces reverence in us for him. Jim Berg said in his book, God is More Than Enough, we of all people who have the truth about God ought to be the most joyful, thankful, and contented people. Why are we gloomy? Why are we walking around with a long face? Because we don't have our focus on the Lord. The concept of biblical joy is not necessarily joyful. Joy is not primarily a feeling, but a calculated decision based on the knowledge of future glory. The joy set before me is ultimate glorification. Gil has been talking about that on Sunday morning. Knowing that one day I will receive my imperishable and undefiled inheritance produces in me a joy unlike any other. One last thought. Being happy should not be our goal. Being holy should be our goal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know that the women here, as well as myself, do truly desire to walk in a manner worthy of you, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, I would just ask that we would take the truths of your word that we are so clearly taught here at Indian Hills, that we would take those truths and walk in them. I will walk in your ways. And the only way we can do that, Lord, is I pray that you would give us the desire to be wholly devoted to you, to have an undivided heart so that we can fear your name. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this year. Thank you for the women who have so faithfully attended. May we honor you and glorify you in everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.